you, praise team. Just beautiful. Very, very good to be here with you this day. I'm so grateful for that extra hour of sleep we had this morning. Yes. last week, we started a new sermon series called Live to Give, and it's all about our resources. It's about our money and how we think about it and how we use it and what our resources can do to us as we have them. And if you're a guest, this is a good time to be visiting with us, good time to be here, because today we're going to actually talk about how to be rich. Just about everyone somewhere deep inside is wishing, is thinking, if I just had a little bit more, or if I was just worth a little bit more. Or maybe you came today feeling, walked in this church feeling a bit financially stressed, and you know that you're struggling in this area of your life. There are a lot of pressures in our world, and maybe you feel like you could use just a little bit more. To help us understand why I want to talk about how to be rich, I'd like to turn to a New Testament passage out of the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to this young man that he was helping to disciple, that he was helping to become a leader in the church. And Paul gave Timothy a variety of instructions on various things, including some very specific instructions for rich people, for rich Christians. And there's a reason that he did this. Evidently, in Paul's day, there were some wealthy believers who just were not very good at being rich. Some had attitudes of superiority, and they looked down on other people. Others overindulged while ignoring the needs of those around them. Some made very poor personal decisions because they believed that somehow they were above the rules, or that the rules just did not apply to them. Can you ever imagine people ever acting this way? But for Paul, the problem was not that rich people existed. It was that they didn't know how to be rich. They weren't very good at it. So here's what Paul said to Timothy. If you have your Bible with you today, it's in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. The scripture will also be up on the screen. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning with verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Let's pray. Father, we continue to come before you this morning, and God, as we do, we continue to pour out our praise and our thanks to you. And Lord, we're so grateful for your scripture. We're so grateful for this passage, and God, the words at the end, so meaningful. Father, that you want us to have the life that is truly life. And Father, so often we miss that when we put our trust in material things. Father, thinking that these things can better meet our needs, or at least some of our needs. And God, we know that your desire is that our deepest trust would be in you. Father, that you want good for us, that you want to provide for us. Father, forgive us when we turn away from you. God, help our faith, help us to turn to you. God, as we continue to worship this morning, Lord, we ask that we would hear your voice. God, that you would speak to each person here. Father, we wait on you. We pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're just going to walk through the text this morning and listen what Paul may be saying. Paul starts with this very interesting phrase. He says, command those who are rich. So here's our question. When he says that, who's he talking to? Christians, certainly wealthy Christians, but what kind of wealthy Christians? Well, for most of us, if you're like me, your answer would probably be, well, I'm not sure exactly, but I'm pretty sure it's somebody else, right? More specifically, somebody who has way more than I do, who is way wealthier than I am, who has a whole lot more resources than I do. That must be who you're talking to here, Paul. But it's interesting. The meaning of the word rich seems to be a very fluid meaning. It seems to move around based on how much you have or on how much you think you don't have. There was actually an article, a very interesting article in the New York Times not too long ago, talking about how the word rich can change based on your income. A survey was done asking people, how much would it take for you to be rich? Look at these numbers and see what happens. In households making under $25,000 a year, the average response for what it would take to be rich was $293,000. And households earning between $30,000 and $60,000 a year, that number went up to 394,000. And households earning between $60,000 and $120,000 each year, that number went up to 426,000. And for the top 15%, for those households earning over $120,000 a year, the number went up to over 500,000. So does anybody see a pattern happening here? It's like nobody really thinks that they're rich, because being rich simply means, for many people, it simply means having more. It's somebody who has way more than I do. And we need to pause here and reflect on what numbers are actually true, what numbers are actually real. What's true about your income? What's true about your worth? I'm just going to throw some more numbers at you, and please, if you would, just let these kind of settle over you this morning. If your total household income was more than $1,500 for the year, you are in the top 25% of wage earners in the world. That is a staggering number, but if you consider the whole world, that statistic is true. If your total household income was more than $25,000 a year, you are in the top 10% of wage earners in the world. If your total household income was more than $50,000 a year, you're in the top 1% of wage earners in the world. What does that mean? I'll start with me. What this means for me is that I'm rich. We don't like that word. It's an awkward word. It's an uncomfortable word. But what this means for me, if I'm willing to acknowledge it, is I'm rich. And what this means for many of you, I imagine, if you're honest, if you look at these numbers, is that you're rich. And there's a reason that we didn't all just cry out right now, "Thank you, God. I came to church discouraged and depressed, but and the pastor told me that I'm filthy rich. I'm so excited." And the reason that we don't do that is that rich people usually don't feel rich. There's this big gap between being rich and feeling rich. And rich people usually don't feel rich. My first real job was as a very low-end construction worker. And I was part of a team. We were making walls for apartment complexes. That was the first time that I really worked. It was in Texas. It was blistering hot, but it was good work. And I will never forget that feeling I got when I received my first paycheck. It wasn't even close to $400, but I felt like I had won the lottery. I was so excited. I felt like the richest person in the world. And here's what's so ironic about that. Even though I've been able to make more money than that, I've continually felt less rich. Why? Well, it's not because I have less. It's because I've become more and more aware of people who have more. It's interesting. Not because I have less. I have more. But I become more and more aware of people who have more than I do, and therefore of how much I think I don't have, or how much I think that I need. And that is why when I hear Paul say, "Command those who are rich," that I think he's going to be talking to somebody else, somebody with more. They're about to get it. They're going to feel guilty for having all that stuff and having all those resources. There's always somebody who has more than me. But the truth is, Paul is talking to me, and Paul is talking to each of you. And even if you don't think that this applies to you today, the truth is, you can be controlled by money. Your life can be directed and controlled by money, even if you don't have a lot of it. Money is actually a lot like sex. It can have power over you whether you have it or not. Some of you just woke up and you're like, "What? What was that?" You can work that out later, but regardless of where you are financially or how you feel financially, just for this time that we're together here this morning, let's listen what Paul might be saying to each one of us. What does he tell Timothy? He says first, command those who are rich not to be arrogant. And notice here what he does not say. He does not say that you should feel guilty about having money. He does not say that you should think that money is sinful or evil or bad. He does not say, don't ever be concerned about your financial life. Anyone here ever been concerned about their financial life? I have. We should be. Paul says, command those who are rich not to be arrogant. Why? Because one of the very first things that having money can do to us, for people that have it, is that it tempts you to start believing things about yourself that aren't really true. You can start to think that you're kind of smarter than other people. You might start to believe that you're more entitled than other people. I noticed this just the other day. We were driving down to Chicago to get my younger son for Parents' Day weekend. And it's bumper-to-bumper traffic. But there's the shoulder, and some of these cars are just flying past us. You want to guess what kind of cars were flying past us? It wasn't the junkers. It was the super nice cars. They had that money can give us that sense that, hey, I'm entitled. I shouldn't have to wait here in this traffic. That's what money can do to us. You can start to believe that your comfort is more important, more valuable than other people's. Have you ever seen money change a person? We all have, and here's what's funny about that. We refuse to believe that that person could ever be us. But here's what's interesting. Contemporary research bears out the profound effect that money can have on a person, whether they want to admit it or not. For example, studies show that having more money can actually decrease sympathy and compassion for other people. It doesn't increase sympathy and compassion. Having more money can actually decrease it. Anybody here remember the game Monopoly? Speaking of sons, my older son, man, he loves that game. But there are actually some folks who get paid to watch people play Monopoly. I didn't know that was a real job, but evidently it is. Two students at the beginning of the game were getting vastly unequal amounts of money. And at the beginning of the game, the student who received more money, he seemed awkward about it. He felt kind of guilty, kind of bad. But as they played the game, as the game went on and on, started moving his pieces more loudly. He started to play more aggressively. He started to taunt the other player. Isn't that interesting? It's like even having fake money can make you a jerk. Then he goes on. He says, Paul continues, he says, command those who are rich not to be arrogant, nor secondly, but much more importantly, not only to be arrogant, but also not to put their hope in money or wealth. The more money we have, the more we are tempted to place our hope in it, to believe that it can provide us with more security, more protection, more comfort, more peace. I love how the writer of Proverbs puts it. This is in Proverbs 18, verse 11. He says, the wealth of the rich is their fortified city. They imagine it an unscalable wall. It's really great language, rich language. In other words, the rich can come up with this imagined idea. It can be in their heads, this imaginary idea that money is going to make them safer, that money is going to make them more secure. And I keep saying them, I probably should say us. We can imagine that if I have more money, I'm going to be more safe, I'm going to be more secure. My life will be more secure. My family will be more secure. My future will be more secure. So what do they do? What do we do? They work longer hours. Their relationships suffer. They make choices that they probably shouldn't make or that they're ashamed to make. They'll stop being generous. They'll cling to their resources. They'll buy and buy and buy and spend and spend and spend, and they'll start hoarding their resources. It's why people who make more actually, on average, we looked at this last week, on average, people who make more will give less. The reason wealthier people, on average, give away a smaller percentage is that the more you have, the more you think you actually need. Why is that? The more you have, the more you can imagine that you can reach this point where you can build that unscalable wall around you and around your family, where you can have a life that is watertight against sin, sickness, doubt, death, so that you can build this unscalable wall where everything feels secure and where there are no more what ifs. There's some truth, though, that we need to face around that pattern. The writer of the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes puts it like this in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. He says, whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. What this means is when I confront that feeling that I don't have enough, that I'm not satisfied, it's not necessarily a sign that I don't have enough. It may be a sign that I have too much love for money and the things that money can bring. Please hear me on this. So sometimes I think we all experience this. Hey, I'm not satisfied. And we intuitively, we might think that, oh, that's a sign that I don't have enough. But the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying, no, actually, that may be a sign to you that you have too much love for money, that you have too much care about the things that money can bring. So here's the question, and this is for each of you, regardless of how you feel about your financial life or how much or how little you have. Here's the question. How much money would you need to secure your future against all eventualities so that you're safe, so that you're protected, so that you're totally secure? And not just you, but your family, your children, your grandchildren. How much money would you need? The answer is more than you currently have. Always more than you currently have. And here's the thing. Your money isn't the problem. But what you can believe about your money, that's the problem. It's the way you can come to count on it. The way you can come to cling on it. The way you can come to attach your deepest hope on it. It's the way it can spark your imagination about what it can provide for you or what the life that it will bring to you somewhere on down the road. It's the way you can start to think that, hey, maybe I can build that unscalable wall. But you never get there. Nobody ever gets there. There is no there. And eventually, we all discover this. Eventually, we're all going to be confronted with this truth. Money can do a lot of things. It can give you more choices. It can make life more convenient. It can open certain doors. It can bring a certain feeling. It can bring sparks of experiences or pleasures or satisfaction that you think will last forever. But it's just the provision. It's not the provider. Therefore, what money can bring is deeply limited. As Paul says, it's uncertain. And if all this sounds too far into the future, if it's like, man, I can't even think about all that, then let me encourage you, just think about this next week. Think about what's most important. Think about the things in life that are most important. And think about what money can do and about what money cannot do. Money can't fix a relationship. Money cannot fix a marriage that's on the rocks. Money cannot change the heart of a loved one that is turned against you. Money cannot heal you from addiction or loneliness or despair. Some of you make more money than you ever thought you would, and you're not happier. Some of you have more stuff than you ever thought you would, and yet you're still stressed and uncertain and anxious. It's not a sign that money is evil. Money, again, is not the problem. But it's a sign that you've put your hope in the wrong place. It's what you believe about your money. So what do we do? Paul tells us, he says this in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. Here he goes. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. And this is the key point. But to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Isn't that incredible language? Paul knows your heart. He knows that we're on the road of ceaseless striving to have more and more. But he's telling us God made you to be content. He made you to be satisfied. He made you to live with joy. You just need to know where the source is. A minute ago, I said the problem isn't your money. It's what you believe about your money. And it's also what you believe about God, isn't it? Regardless of what you tell yourself, what you believe about God, it's what you actually believe about God. It may be that deep down, And I think this can happen even for believers. It may be that deep down, with some parts of your life, you believe that God just doesn't really care. Maybe deep down, you don't believe that he's reliable, at least for some of the practical things of life. Maybe deep down, you don't believe that he richly provides us with everything that we actually need. I'm not saying that God is easy to trust. I'm not saying that in our part of the world, with the cost of housing and everything else that we face, I'm not saying that trusting God is easy or simple. But just because trusting God may feel risky, it doesn't mean that there is any other better long-term option for you, because there isn't. Let me put it this way. On a scale of 0 to 10, how much does your money care about you? Whether you think you have a lot or a little, how much does your money care about you? How many of you answered 0? All right, most of you. A few of you didn't, though. We can talk to you guys after service about what that's about. On a scale of 0 to 10, your money cares about you 0. It doesn't care about you at all. It's not sad when you're sad. It's not weeping when you're weeping. It doesn't care if there's a lot or a little in your bank account. It doesn't care if it's in your bank account or somebody else's bank account. It does not care. All right, now, on a scale of 0 to 10, how much does God care about you? The answer is 10. But let me say this. Even if your answer is 1 or 2 or 3, even if you have doubts, even if you're struggling, even if you're not sure that he really cares, even if you're not sure that he's going to provide, even if you're really wrestling with this, wouldn't you still be better off trusting somebody who cares? Wouldn't you be better off trusting somebody who knows your needs? Wouldn't you be better off trusting somebody who promises to provide? Wouldn't you be better off trusting somebody who gave his son to die for you? He died for you. Would he not want to provide for you? Would you not be better off trusting somebody who's not a 0? Whether you feel like it's a 1 or a 10 today, it's not a 0. And Paul is not telling us to choose less security. I think sometimes some of us can think that, okay, I guess I accept it. God is calling me to accept less security. But Paul is not telling us to accept less security. He's inviting us to choose more of it. The kind of security that counts, the kind of security that is eternal, the kind of security that gives satisfaction and encouragement and joy at the deepest level of our souls that no amount of money could ever do. He's inviting you to do the financially wise thing, to go with more security. But here's the thing. You have to choose. You have to answer the question, will I put my deepest trust and my riches or in the God who richly provides? Will you put your trust in your riches, whatever they may be, however much, however little, or in the God who richly provides? Here's the hard news. You can only choose one. Now, confession. I sometimes go about my life as if I can choose both. I'll think, okay, God, I'll choose you at church. I'll choose you in my small group. I'll choose you in certain spiritual things. I'll choose you in my prayer life. But when it comes down to how I plan for the future or how I hold on to my money or how I act generously in this world, well, I have a different option in place sometimes. But you can't choose both. Jesus said it very clearly. He said, you cannot serve both God and money. Only one at your core. Only one can direct your choices, your plans, and your sense of security. Here's the good news. Only one says, I love you. I care about you and will provide for you. Only one. So what does it look like to place our trust in God with our money? Paul answers that in 1 Timothy 6, verses 18 through 19. He says, command them. Who's them there? Command them is our wealthy Christians. Command them to do good. Here's how to be rich. to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Paul basically says, this is how you take hold of it. This is how to have it. This is how to be secure in it. Do you want to know how to be rich? Do you want to know how to be satisfied? Do you want that unscalable wall of security? Then build a foundation that's not for 5 or 10 years or even 50 years. Paul's saying instead, build a foundation that is eternal. How? Trust God. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, do good. Paul says, if you want to be wealthy in a godly way, be rich in good deeds. Be rich in bearing good fruit. It's simple, huh? I'm not saying that it's easy. I'm not saying it's not challenging. I'm not saying it doesn't put pressure on decisions that we make every day. But it is simple. Jesus makes it very clear. This is how to be rich. This is how to be satisfied. This is how to feel whole. This is how to be content. This is how to experience joy in your everyday life. This is how to find freedom from stress and worry. For some of you, this may sound impossible. For some of you, this may sound crazy. It may sound totally foreign to you, and you just need a clear and simple place to start. Maybe it's what we looked at last week, just starting to bring the tithe. When we bring 10% of what we have to God through the power of the Holy Spirit within us, when we bring 10% of what's already His out of gratitude to Jesus, God says, I will bless you and I will provide for you. And I've had some great conversations with some of the folks in our church this week about tithing. And I just, if you allow me, just parenthetically, I'd like very quickly to underscore some of the New Testament teaching on tithing, just to go over that again with you guys a bit this morning. A key verse, if you're looking at what is the New Testament concept of tithing, a key verse is Matthew 23, verse 23. And before we get to that verse, I want to give you a little bit of the context. This is near the end of his ministry, and Jesus here, if you look at the beginning of chapter 23, who's Jesus talking to in this chapter? Chapter 23, verse 1 says, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples. So very important as we get to verse 23 to know that Jesus is talking to people who would say, I want to follow Jesus. I'm one of his followers. That's who he's speaking to when he says this in Matthew 23, verse 23. He says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, without neglecting the former, tithing. You blind guides, you strain at a gnat but swallow a camel. What's he saying here? Jesus is coming up. Imagine this debate with Pharisees where they're saying, I'm not sure if I want to tithe just on my crops or if I should also tithe on my spices. And Jesus is saying, hey, you should give consideration to what all Scripture says. All Scripture says you should work for justice and mercy and compassion. And this was a perfect opportunity. Jesus could have said, hey, tithing is obsolete. Forget tithing. Just work for justice and mercy and compassion. That's not what he says, though. He says work for justice and mercy and compassion and keep on tithing. So basically, Jesus is redeeming the concept of tithing. I think sometimes we can get it in our minds that tithing is just an Old Testament practice. But Jesus is saying it's a New Testament practice, but it's different. It's in a very different way that tithing should occur. In the Old Testament, tithing is part of the Old Testament teaching that God had for his people. And God says, if you do these things, what? You will be my people and I will be your God. So just to be right with God, you had to tithe. In the New Testament, that's no longer the case. In the New Testament, Jesus says, if you want to be right with God, what needs to happen? If you want to be right with God in the New Testament, you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Savior, and that's it. And you're right with God, period. Faith in Jesus plus nothing equals being right with God in the New Testament. So where do tithes fit in? And the New Testament, from the perspective of the New Testament covenant, tithes fit in on the other side of the equation. The New Testament is very clear that if you put your faith in Jesus, if that faith is real, it'll lead you to produce good fruit. Producing good fruit in keeping with your salvation. So what does Jesus say? If somebody's not producing good fruit, he suggests that maybe the faith isn't really there. If our faith in Jesus is real, it's going to lead us to produce good fruit, all kinds of good fruit. Good fruit like love your neighbor. Good fruit like turn the other cheek when somebody slaps you on it. And good fruit like tithing. Are we under grace in the New Testament? Absolutely. Are we under grace when it comes to tithing? You bet. But we're given all sorts of principles about how to be obedient in the New Testament. And Matthew is making very clear that one of those acts of obedience for the believer is to tithe. And if we're under grace, we ought to say, 10%, is that it? God, I want to give you everything. I want to give above that. And I've heard some people might say to that, well, shouldn't everything we do for God just be out of joy? And it should be. We should love other people out of joy to God. We should turn the other cheek out of joy to God. We should tithe out of joy. But you know what? Being obedient isn't always easy. It's what we should do. In fact, what does Jesus say in John 14, verse 23? He says, those who love me will obey my commands. If we love Jesus, we should seek to obey his commands. And the great news is when we do, comes blessing, not salvation. Tithing will not bring you salvation, but if your faith is real and it leads you to produce good fruit, one of those good fruits will be tithing. When we're faithful in that, God says, I'm going to bless you. And somebody might say, well, wait a second. I shouldn't be concerned about receiving a blessing for myself. I should just want to do good for God out of love for God. And that's a great sentiment. And our first motive should be to do acts of obedience out of love for God. But there is nothing wrong with wanting God to bless you. That's not being selfish. That Jesus says in John 10:10, I've come to give you life abundantly, give you life to the full. This very passage that we're looking at in 1 Timothy says, if you're faithful, if you're generous, I will bless you, I will give you treasures that you can store up for heaven. God wants to bless you, and it's okay. You don't need to feel bad about that. Your main motive, I'm doing this out of love for you. But it's okay to be obedient, knowing that God will bless you for being obedient. So end of parentheses, but I just wanted to underscore some of that a little bit just to hopefully make it a little more clear. Thanks for bearing with me. When we bring 10% of what we have to God, when we bring 10% of what is already his, God says, I will bless you and provide for you. Why? Because he is the God who richly provides. And we're so convinced that God means what he says that we've started what we're calling here the 90-day tithe challenge. And what that means is that you can tithe right here at Northwest Baptist in this church. You can tithe here for 90 days. And if at the end of those 90 days, you do not believe that God has been faithful, if your opinion, God has just not come through, if it seems to you that God has just not been faithful to you, this church, we will give you your tithe back. There's a card in your bulletin. If you weren't here last Sunday, if you'd like to participate in this, you definitely can. All you have to do is fill it out. If you want some time to think about it, please take it home with you. But consider being a part of that pledge. Why are we doing this? We're doing this because of what we looked at last week in the book of Malachi. And the book of Malachi is the only place in the whole Bible where God says, test me in this. You can't find that anywhere else. And Malachi, it's God says, test me in this. Give me the tithe. God, the living God says, give me the 10%, and then test me. See if I don't open the floodgates and give you so much blessing, you will not have room enough to store it. That's what God says. So we're simply saying, okay, God, we're going to take you here at face value. We're going to treat it as a test. Will you give God 90 days and see if he doesn't bless you? All right. I know people who are already tithing, and some of you are on this incredible financial adventure of giving and giving generously, and you've experienced the firsthand that the joy that comes when we give. But the real joy is on the other side. When you start to feel freedom and momentum and the power of generosity, when you start asking God, who else can I bless? That's the question of a rich person who is seeking to be godly. We're all wealthy on a world scale. And if we would be godly about it, that's the question. God, who else can I bless? I know people who give and give and give, and guess what? They have less and less and less. But you know what? They feel rich. They feel satisfied. They feel content. They have a better sense of why they're here, of why they've been given everything that they've been given. And here's what I've never heard any one of them say. We have some unbelievable generous people in this church. I have never heard any of them say, I wish I hadn't done that. I wish I hadn't given that. I wish I hadn't sacrificed that. Never once. Because no matter how much or how little you have, the greatest luxury your wealth affords you is not the ability to buy, but the ability to give. And that's it. That's how to be rich. Just look at Jesus. Just think about Jesus, God's own son, all-knowing, all-powerful. He had all the resources of the universe at his disposal. But what did he do? He came into our world in the form of a man. He was generous with his time. He shared what he had. He was never in it just for himself. Then he gave up his life. He gave up everything. He was generous with the provision because his hope was in the provider. He was generous with the provision because his hope was always in the provider. So here's my question, a very simple question for you. I want you to think about what this question means for you and your life right now. Where is your hope? When it comes to, here's what I need to be content. Here's what I need to have joy. Here's what I need to have meaning in my life. Where is your hope? If right now, deep down, you realize that your hope is in riches or in what riches can bring and not in the God who richly provides, maybe today is the day to move your hope. Maybe today is the day that you choose to move your hope. It might be a decision to tithe, or it might be how you respond to somebody that you know is in need. It might be how you approach your job or how you approach your paycheck. It might be in what you decide to buy or not to buy. But today is the day to choose, because you will never get this day back. Where is your hope? Is it in the provision, or is it in the God who will richly provide? Let's pray. Father, we come before you. And God, we acknowledge you give us so much. You give us all that we need. Father, we know your eyes on the sparrow, and if your eyes on the sparrow, your eyes certainly on us, those made in your own image. And Father, this life, you know how we can be challenged sometimes. And Father, we have needs, we have desires, we have areas of our life, Father, where we want to be content, where we want to be at peace, where we want to be satisfied. And God, the temptation for us is to look to material things or what money can buy, Father, to meet those needs. Father, we just ask that you would help us to examine our lives today, and Father, to confront those areas of our life, Father, where we're not looking to you, but instead where we're looking to material things, Father, to be content. Father, help us to face those. Help us to confess those to you. And Father, through the power of your Holy Spirit right now today, God, we know that that those material things that they ultimately cannot satisfy. We know that you are the good God who can give us all that we truly need. God, help our faith. Help us to trust in you. God, we just ask that you would speak to each one of us today, Lord, wherever we may be in our walk with you, whatever we're facing, whatever struggle we're up against. Father, we want you to be our deepest provision. God, we look to you, and it's in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. We're going to have an opportunity to respond this morning. If you are looking to put your faith in Jesus Christ, that is the greatest thing you could ever do. If you're ready to give him your life today, we would love to talk with you about that, pray with you that prayer to receive him. If you're looking to join this church, to be a part of this community, we would love to have you here as a member. But for most of you here today, I'd like to ask you to use just these next few minutes to do some inventory. It can leave you so quickly when you leave this building. But just for the next few minutes, will you do some self-inventory and ask God, is there any part of my life where I'm seeking to be satisfied, where I'm seeking to be content, and instead of turning to you, instead of waiting on you, I'm looking to material things. I'm looking to what money can buy in order to fill that need. If that's where you are, ask for God's help. Ask for God's power. God, help me to wait on you, trusting that you're a good God, trusting that you want what's best for me. Use this time to talk with the Lord. If you'd like prayer, we'll be here at the front. We'd love to pray with you. But however God is leading you, please respond at this time.